a Christian couple who were in serious financial difficulty. They had a serious debt burden, a new house, a new car. They were spending more every month than they were making. And in order to cover their overspending, he was writing checks for money he didn't have in the bank. And the previous month, he had had over $200 in return check charges. To top that off, he was an accountant for a major oil company. And he knew what to do. He was educated in all the business aspects necessary to know exactly what to do. But his problem was not education. His problem was the world and the flesh and the devil. 1 John 2:15 and 16 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And I'm convinced that Satan uses the bondage of finances to tie up God's children as much as any single problem we have in the Christian life, including sex. Victory in the battle for the Christian begins at the altar of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus said in Luke 14:33, he said, likewise, he's talking about being his disciple. Now, this is the discipleship conference. We're going to talk about being disciples and making disciples. Jesus said, likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. And if we want to be disciples of Jesus Christ, we will have to forsake all that we have in the way of material possessions. People often ask, does that mean I have to give everything away? Yes, that's what it means. You have to give away all that you have, all that you hope for, all your plans and dreams. You have to give them all away to Jesus Christ. And only keep that which he will let you keep, only that which he says you can keep. That's the only way you can be a disciple of Jesus. You have to relinquish all ownership to him. Some of you may be thinking, "Whew, I thought you meant I had to really get rid of it." And if you thought that, it may be that you've never really relinquished what you have in your heart. And I hope and pray that today you'll hear the voice of the Lord, and not my voice, about these issues, and that he'll speak to you from his word, and we're going to pray to that end right now. Father, thank you for the truth from the Bible about money and finances. And Lord, you wrote the book, and we are your sons and your servants. And I thank you for these godly men who've come to hear what you want to say through me. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart will be acceptable in your sight, and that these men will hear your voice speaking to them today in the soft, still, quiet, gracious voice of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I know that only you can do the work that needs to be done here today, so use this time for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in today's sessions, we're going to cover two main points: God's philosophy of money and God's principles for handling money. And I've got way too much material, so we'll just press on until we get to the point where we have to quit, and we'll quit. Let's begin with God's philosophy of money and ask the question, what is money? Webster's dictionary says money is a medium of exchange, a measure of value, a means of payment. The New Testament Greek, there are several words: a piece of silver, a piece of copper, a slice, a thing that one uses, which is established by custom. And so that's what money is. We all know what it is. But money is amoral. It's not immoral. Immoral means it's wrong. Amoral means it's neither right nor wrong. It's the use to which it's put to that makes it right or wrong. So money is amoral. A lot of people think that the Bible says that money is the root of all evil. The Bible doesn't say that. In fact, if you'll look on your handout, let's read it together. 1 Timothy 6:10. Oh, you didn't? I don't have it on the front there. Let's just read it. Is it on there? Okay, yeah. Two. Money is amoral. Let's read it together. For the love of money is the root of all evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced their hearts with many pangs. So what is the root of all evil? Love of money. Write that on your handout. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil, not money itself. And it's the use to which money is put that makes it good or evil. How can we tell if we love money? Well, by the priority that it has in our lives. You don't have to have much money to be in love with it. In fact, you can have very little money and be in love with money. So it's not having money that makes you love it. It's the priority it has in your life. And there are seven warning signs we want to look at that we may love money. The first is our family. If you take a job that will keep you from fulfilling your responsibilities to your family instead of providing for your family, then it may be a signal that you love money. I'm talking if you're working 16, 18 hours a day on a long-term basis. I know a man that's spending a lot of time away from home, traveling. He loves his job, but he's spending a lot of time away from his wife and his teenagers, and he may be compromising his commitment to his family. Only time will tell. And there may not be anything he can do about it right now, but that's a signal. Watch out for the love of money. The second signal is people who are around us. Now, if money becomes more important than the people that God wants us to relate to and minister to, and we're running over people, then it may be a sign that we love money. Third is the personal ministry. If making money squeezes out your personal ministry of evangelism and discipleship and disciple-making, then it may be a sign that you're in love with it. The fourth is scriptural giving. Our giving is a reflection of our hearts, and if we don't give what we should because we want to keep money or because we want more to spend on ourselves, then we're in love with it. The fifth is our dependence on the Lord. If we're depending on our money or our savings account instead of God, then we're in love with money. Sixth is a thought life. If making money, saving money, spending money takes precedence in your thoughts so that you're constantly thinking about it and talking about it, it's always on your mind, then that's a sign that you're in love with it. The seventh is integrity. If we compromise our integrity for the sake of making money, we're in love with it. If we have to lie or distort the truth, or if we do that willingly on our tax return in order to pay less taxes, it's a sign that we love money. Those are tough, but we have to come to grips with the truth. Third, all money belongs to God. Haggai 2:8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord. Now, our money is no longer backed by silver and gold, but by the rock-solid promise of our government. I know that makes you feel secure. Nevertheless, whenever money inflates, it balloons out. People run to gold and silver for safety, and God owns it all. What's the effect of money? Well, money does have an effect on us. Someone said money does not make or break a man. It merely reveals him. Yeah. What a man is will come out in what he does when he gets a lot of money. Well, God has a plan for money in His Word. The first plan that He has is to provide for our basic needs. Provide for our basic needs. Jesus said, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things. That's the unbelievers. They seek all that stuff. And God knows that you need it. So God's promised to provide for your needs. Secondly, to show God's power to bless. Psalm 81:10, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Psalm 81:10. The third is to train us. Deuteronomy 14:23 says, the purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your lives. You know, God's more interested in raising children than He is in raising money. He's got all the money He needs. But people who really trust Him and give Him control of their finances are rare. Fourth, to bless others and unite the body of Christ. Romans 12:13 says, contribute to the needs of the saints, practice hospitality. Fifth, to provide financial freedom for God's children. What is financial freedom? Let's read it together off your handout. Financial freedom is not the right to do what we want, but the power to do what we should. Let's read it again. Not the right to do what we want, but the power to do what we should. What is financial bondage? Let's read that. Being involved with money in any way that hinders our fellowship with God. Okay? What are some evidences of financial bondage? The first is indebtedness. Indebtedness. Proverbs 22:7 says, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is the slave of the lender. In fact, when you owe a man money, you are his slave in a sense. You work for him a certain amount of your day until you get it paid off every day. And he has the power over you to do something to you if you don't pay him. The second is the pressure of bills. You know, the Sermon on the Mount was spoken to the disciples, not as a means for people to do good works to get to heaven. But five times in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord said we weren't to be anxious about temporary things. And the pressure of unpaid bills causes anxiety. And so we should avoid financial bondage because of the anxiety that's involved with it. Third is building our life around money. 1 Timothy 6:9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now, fellows, the New Testament strictly warns us here about the danger of desiring to be rich. It doesn't say it's wrong to be rich. It says it's wrong to desire riches. Okay? Because a few verses later in 1 Timothy 6:17, it says, tell those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So if God blesses you with riches as you serve Him in your work, doing the best job you can for Him, then you have a greater responsibility. But if a Christian is wealthy, the question is, what price did he pay for it? What did it cost him? Did it cost him his family? Did it cost him his health? Did it cost him his ministry? You know, we're most of us are attracted to the financially successful person. Do you ever notice how people kind of gravitate to the guy that's got a lot of money in the church or in the Navigators? You ever notice that? But you know who God's attracted to? God is attracted to the humble, faithful man. In Isaiah 66:2, he says, my hand has made everything. That's all the wealth, all the money, all the cars, everything. And thus it came to be, says the Lord. I will look favorably upon that man who is humble, feels crushed in spirit, and trembles at my word. So if you're here today and you're humble and you feel crushed in spirit and you tremble at God's word, God's looking favorably upon you, man. Okay? By the way, before we get too self-righteous, everybody's rich to somebody. Did you know that? Everybody's rich to somebody. That's right. Rich is a matter of perspective. You know, if you haven't traveled overseas, I hope you get a chance to do that sometime and see how wealthy the average American is compared to the rest of the world. You're looking at somebody that's ahead of you in the United States, but if you could see all the rest of the world and how they live, you would realize that God has blessed us tremendously and that we are very rich in their eyes. And that makes us more responsible for our stewardship and what we do with the money God's given us. Another evidence of financial bondage is that concerns about money are choking out God's word. Matthew 13:22 says, as for what was sown among thorns, this is he who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the delight in riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Fifth is entanglements, or being obsessed with business. Entanglements. You know, 2 Timothy 2:4, it says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Now, a soldier has one main objective. What is it? Got any soldiers here? Okay. What's the objective of being a soldier? Okay, great. To be available to fight in the battle, right? So if they say, hey, we're going to the Gulf, hey, you go. You're available to fight in the battle. Well, we're in a battle, in a spiritual battle. And our battle is the battle for men's souls. And we're not to get entangled in the world in such a way that we're not available to our commander to fight the enemy. One time when I was in the Air Force, I was in pilot training, and I had a couple of classmates who decided they were going to go into the real estate business while they were in pilot training. So they bought some used temporary government buildings, you know, and they were over there every night fixing those up and trying to get them ready to rent and all this stuff, and just about washed out of flight school. In fact, if they hadn't been Air Force Academy graduates, they probably would have. Okay? We got any Academy guys in here? Well, anyway, you know, that's the way it is, isn't it? We're soldiers in the battle for men's souls. So we don't want to get entangled with the world. Matthew 12:34 tells us how we can know if we're obsessed with business. It says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Good man out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. And when you are around someone who constantly talking about business or the latest deal or the latest stock, or the, you know, the, it's always about that. That's a sign that we're obsessed with business. Another is being involved in get-rich-quick schemes. Proverbs 28:22 says, trying to get rich quick is evil and leads to poverty. I'm not going to ask how many have bought a lottery ticket on the way down this weekend, but hope nobody did. 7, covetousness, always wanting a little bit more. Most of us have that problem, don't we? If I only had another $300 a month, man, I'd be doing great. Is that how you feel sometimes? I have to confess, I feel that way sometimes. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We have him, and he's promised to take care of us, and that's worth more than all the money in the world. Cheating and dishonesty. Do you take those deductions on your tax return you know aren't right, but you know the IRS can't find them? Are you honest in keeping track of your cash income that's not traceable? Proverbs 16:11, a just weight and a just scales belong to the Lord. All the weights of the bag are his concern. He's concerned about every line on your tax return and just really what you put down there. And you know what? I figured out this one time. Man, I'm sitting there, I'm trying to see if I've got enough courage to put down what I think is really honest. And so I thought, you know, I think I'll just check how much I'd really save on my taxes. And by the time you get it all figured out, you know, you're talking about selling your integrity for $3 or $4. Gets ridiculous, doesn't it? Okay, Hebrews 4:13 assures us, though, that all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He sees it all. He knows everything. He knows our hearts. Well, those are the evidences of financial bondage. What are the evidences of financial freedom? Well, the first is no debt. Romans 13:7, pay all of them their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. Owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. You know, what this verse really says, I believe, is that we're not to owe anyone anything we don't pay them. If we owe them respect, we pay them respect. If you're an enlisted man, an officer comes in the room, you might want to stand. Okay? You're paying respect. If you owe taxes, you pay your taxes. If you owe money, you have to pay your money. I like what Larry Burkett says in his book, Your Finances in Changing Times. The scriptural definition of a debt is the inability to meet agreed-upon obligations. When a person buys something on credit, that's not necessarily a debt. It is a contract. But when the terms of that contract are violated, scriptural debt occurs. When a Christian continues to borrow without the means to repay, his attitude falls into the category of deceit and greed. This mindset will surely separate any Christian from God's will. Second aspect of financial freedom is no past due bills. The third is living with the eternal perspective. Jesus said, don't lay up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and rust consumes and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. The fourth is concerned about spiritual effectiveness. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, and he indeed bears fruit, and yields in one case 100-fold and 60 and another 30. The fifth is right priorities in business. Right priorities in business. Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Sixth, avoiding get-rich-quick schemes. Wealth hastily gotten will dwindle, but he who gathers little by little will increase it. You know, there's a lot of gambling going on today in business, in the playing the stock market and the e-stocks and all the things that are going on there. Be careful that you don't look for some get-rich-quick scheme. 7, man in financial freedom has plenty. Paul says, not that I complain of want, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. So we need to develop contentment in our lives so that we're content with whatever God provides for us. 8, integrity. Leviticus 19:11 assures us, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And so, these are the marks of financial freedom. I want to encourage you, when you get a chance, there's some lines off to the right, two columns of lines, and Unfortunately, my little instruction kind of got off to the left there, but one of those is for bondage and the other is for freedom. Evaluate yourself and put down a number from 1 to 10 in each one of those lines, whether you're in bondage or in freedom, and then subtract the bondage from the freedom and see what kind of shape you're in. Evaluate yourself. You're the only guy that will have to answer to God. So do that. Well, God's warnings about money. It can be a blessing or a curse. Proverbs 10:22 says, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." And Paul wrote, "I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. In any and all circumstances I've found the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." That was his secret. So the strength of Christ in us can allow us through the Holy Spirit to go through whatever God has appointed for us. You may be in financial difficulty. You may be really stressed out. You may not have enough money. The Lord can give you a solution. The Lord can give you the power to go through the difficulties that you're facing right now. Money can also be dangerous. It can cause a person to forget God. You know, Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived besides Jesus. He said, "Remove from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that's needful for me, lest I be full and say, 'Who is the Lord? I'm having a party.' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Misuse of money can also cause us to stop trusting God. Job 31:24-28 in the Living, he says, "If I put my trust in money, if my happiness depends on wealth, it would mean that I denied the God of heaven." Money can cause us to depart from the Word of God. And we can fall in love with it. Someone has said, "When money speaks, the truth is silent." A few years ago, we had pari-mutuel betting voted on in Oklahoma, and they had this little slogan, "Let the ponies run." Well, the ponies were running before they ever voted on gambling. That was not the issue at all. The issue was gambling and get-rich-quick schemes, which are both condemned in the Bible. Have you ever thought about what your price is? At what price will you not give your life to knowing Christ and helping others know Him? And instead of that, start giving your life to money? Have you got a price? Well, if you do, the devil will meet your price. He may Jew you down a good ways before he meets your price, but he'll meet your price. Money can cause a man to rest on an unstable foundation. Proverbs 23:4-5 says, "Don't weary yourself trying to get rich. Why waste your time? For riches can fly away as though they have the wings of a bird." That's so true, isn't it? That's really true. Money can cause us to become ungrateful. Deuteronomy 8, it says, "When you've eaten and you are full, and you've built goodly houses, and you live in them, and your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, and then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Money can cause a man to become proud. A friend of mine once told me that money makes a man authority on everything, an authority on everything. You ever notice that? Money makes a man an authority on everything. He's the guy that knows. Jeremiah 12:2 says, "You plant them, they take root, their business grows, their profits multiply, and they're rich, and they say, 'Thank God,' but in their hearts, they give no credit to you." Desire for money may cause us to rob God. "Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me." But you say, "How are we robbing thee?" In your tithes and offerings. You know, many Christians are so committed to payments, they don't even have the money to give the minimum to God. Desire for money may cause us to give our life to perishable things. Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of all covetousness. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Don't become obsessed with making money. As Christians, as believers, as disciples, we're not to have the objective of making a million before we're 30 or 40 or 70. That's not the objective. That's not our calling. But if in the normal course of working with excellence and by God's principles in your job, or your business, and God blesses you with a lot of money financially, now you have a new responsibility, a responsibility of stewardship to say, Father, you have poured out your blessings on me. Help me to know what you want me to do with the money. But don't give your life in exchange for money. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. There are two things that are going to last forever for sure. We know this. One is people. That's the souls of men. And the other is the Word of God. So make sure that you are investing your life in the Word of God and in the lives of other people through evangelism and disciple making, and give your life to the things that are going to last. These are the things that you'll see when you get there. Matthew 6:19, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and rust consumes and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal." Now, Jesus is not against us having treasure. In fact, He wants us to have treasure. He wants us to have a lot of treasure. But He wants us to have the kind that will last forever. And in order to do that, we will have to relinquish to Him our possessions in this life and make sure that He's in the driver's seat. Well, God warns us about the dangers of loving money, but He also gives us principles for handling it. Before we look at that, let's stand up. Now we're going to raise our arms like this and go up on our tiptoes, and we're going to go up and down about 10 times, okay? There we go. Get the blood going. Yeah, that's good. Hey, that's pretty good. I like that. Okay, be seated. God's principles for money are 4 short words. Earning, saving, spending, and giving. You know the acoustics are good in this room. Can y'all hear me back there all right? That's great. I can hear myself coming off the back wall. Say again. Oh, earning, saving, spending, and giving. Okay? God's first principle of earning is work. Proverbs 14:23. Work brings profit, talk brings poverty. Proverbs 20:4. If you won't plow in the cold, you won't eat it in the harvest. 2 Thessalonians 3:10-12. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. No work, no eat? What about all of our welfare programs? Well, that would change them, wouldn't it? Emphasis on will not work. Not cannot work, but will not work. Okay, that's the emphasis in that verse. Well, we're commanded to do our own work in quietness and earn our own living. And doing something is better than doing nothing. It's better to serve fast food than to do nothing, expecting a handout. If people are starting out in life, they should get prepared to make a living. Paul had a trade, and he supported himself and his friends. He had a little traveling team. In Acts 20:34, he says, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me." He took care of the whole bunch. One place he says, "We worked night and day." So Paul didn't have the concept of institutional Christian work. In fact, each Christian should be a full-time Christian worker. Just a matter of how you get your bread. Okay? That's a different concept than we're seeing around today. But Paul moved in and out of this position as he needed to. When he's in Thessalonica, he worked night and day supporting himself and the team that was with him. And so he had a trade. I've got a friend with a religion degree. And however, his Christian work fell through 2 different times, and he ended up in his 40s, and he wasn't prepared to make a living. When my son was a senior in high school, I asked him what he wanted to do. He said, "Well, Dad, I want to do either ministry or business." I said, "Okay, son, if God's calling you into vocational Christian work, that would thrill my soul. But when you go to college, I want you to get prepared to make a living, because you never know what may change. You may have to go buy vocational, or you may end up deciding the ministry is not for you." And by the way, we laymen who don't get our living by the gospel are just as called to the ministry as those people we support that we call full-time. They're vocational Christian workers. It's scriptural that we take care of them by giving to them. He who proclaims the gospel should get his living from the gospel. That's a scriptural concept. But God has called 99.99% of us into vocational and to non-vocational Christian work. And that's why Paul illustrates that truth. And by the way, I say that without any idealism or accusations toward anybody. I'm not mad at anybody about that. But I think we have to find this struggle in our own hearts and struggle to see ourselves as our main objective in life is the ministry God has called us to. And our job is part of that. Okay, so be astute in your work. No matter what your gifts are, you can learn to do your job better and work well when you work. God does not put any premium on sloppiness. He wants us to work as though we're working for Him. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might." Colossians 3:23, "Whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men." So these are God's standards for our work. And in earning, watch out for the trap of the working wife. You need to put the pencil to this one and calculate how much she's really making. I know a guy who did it, and here are the results. He said it puts them in a higher tax bracket. It increased the children and babysitter costs. It deflates the husband's ego as not being a good provider. It can cause health or relationship problems due to emotional pressure. It increases the cost of lunches and instant food. Brings the danger of your money and my money. It increases the possibility of an affair. It's going on all the time. Here's three more bad reasons. She's not willing to live on the husband's income. The problem in many cases is she's not satisfied to be in the home. She thinks the mother and wife role are below her dignity. Or it's just till we get it paid off, but they never do. And then, last of all, there are some women who are forced to be in the marketplace competing with men because the guy who ought to provide for her is selfish. And we should have compassion on women who are mistreated like this. But some couples have a choice in light of their children's needs and the security of the mother. They really ought to put the pencil to it. So I have there an example there, the income and expenses of the working mother. We're not going to take the time to go through every one of those numbers, but I checked them with my secretary not long ago, and she said, yeah, these numbers are pretty realistic on these costs. But she says, you know, I don't get my hair fixed. And so there's ways to cut corners on all these things. But the truth is that this employed mother netted only $20 to $30 a week from her full-time job when she got through with her expenses, about 40 to 60 cents an hour. So if your wife is working, I want to encourage you to sit down and put the real pencil to it and make sure that whatever sacrifice you're making in the way of your children is worth what it's costing. And I realize it's a lot more complex than that, but at least get the facts for yourself. Saving. Proverbs 21:20 says, "The wise man saves for the future, but the foolish man spends whatever he gets." Why should we save? Well, to have a margin for emergencies. Good savings margin would be 6 months' salary, less any expenses you'd cut by not working. Back when I was a little younger, I had a good job making. I was a single man. I was making over $50,000 in today's money. And God led me to quit that job, move to another city in order to get spiritual training. And if I had been in debt, I would not have been able to do that. So there's a certain availability that goes with having a margin financially. Sometimes there'll be an opportunity to give that'll come along. You'd really like to be able to be a part of that, but you can't because all your money is already spent or you don't have any margin. Another reason for saving is children's college expenses. Anything you can do along this line will help when that day comes. Now, we got kind of a late start on this one, but we started saving money, and I figured, well, the least I could do is save the tuition for my children. And so we started working at that, and we were able to do that. By the time our children got out of high school, we had their tuition saved. And so when the time came to write those checks, I can't tell you how nice it felt just to write them from a position of strength rather than having to go into debt for education. Okay, another reason we save is for retirement, so that we can support ourselves and be available to continue our ministry. But we shouldn't fall into the world's philosophy of hoarding a lot of money so we can spend it on a
lavish lifestyle for a few short years at the end of our lives. James 4:14 says, whereas you do not know about tomorrow, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And a lot of people die before they ever get their retirement. So we have today, and we should maximize each phase of our lives. Make plans for the future in case you do live a long life. And if you don't, well, you can leave the money to God or you can leave it to your kids, whatever you want to do. One way we can do that is by savings through IRAs. An IRA is an investment retirement account. It's a good deal. If you have a company retirement plan, IRAs are still a good deal. And the reason is that the money grows tax-free. And in some cases, is deductible from your gross income. This is the power of saving. If you and your wife are 45 years old and you invest $4,000 a year in an IRA, and that's the maximum you can invest as a married couple, for 20 years at 10% interest, tax deferred, you'll have $398,388 at the end of that time. So that's pretty good. And then you have to pay the taxes on it as you take it out. Not long ago, I asked a friend of mine who was working with military men if these young men had IRAs. He said that's the least of their needs right now. Then I explained to him this scenario that I had read recently. If a 19-year-old invested $1,000 a year for 7 years until he was 26, and then he stopped putting anything in it at all, he would have more money at the age of 66 than a person who started an IRA at 26 and invested all the way until he was 66. Want me to repeat that? Did you get it? That's the power of time in compound interest. 7 extra years doubled the money, in effect. So the time to get started on that is now. And those shiny things that we like to have may not be as important as putting a little money aside for the future. But I want to impress on you the fact that you can't depend on anyone taking care of you in your old age. You need to think about being responsible for yourself. How to save? Well, pay self first. Take it right off the top after your giving. Pay cash. Let George do it through payroll deductions. Preserve the windfalls. If you get something paid off, you're used to living without the money, then start putting it in savings. We refinanced our house when the interest rates went down. We'd had 9.99, and we got a chance to refinance at 6.87. And so we kept making a larger payment than the one that we really owed in order to put the money into the principal of the loan. It took us 6 years more, but last December we got our house paid off. It took us 19 years. We saved tens of thousands of dollars. You can make a little extra principal payment each month and reduce the time that you will have to pay on your mortgage and save thousands in interest. Okay? You can save your income tax refunds, your Christmas bonuses. Some people save a certain coin. But keep it in perspective. It's only money. Luke 12:19-20 says, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? The next verse says, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You know, from time to time, we need to tell God that it's all his. And we're willing to give it away and trust him if he wants us to. Hudson Taylor prayed this prayer. God, I renounce all earthly prospects and will be utterly at your disposal. I will go anywhere, do anything, suffer whatever your cause might demand, and be wholly given to your will and service. So as long as you hold it with an open hand, it's okay for you to have the money. But if God says, I want it, then you have to give it. Okay? I remember reading a few years ago, Dr. Bill Bright was trying to raise money for his project to translate the Jesus film in centers around the world. And he had had Russia on his heart for a number of years. And he took the $50,000 in his retirement plan out of the plan and gave it to the project. That's what you call saying yes, sir, when God calls on the money. Well, where to invest? If we're saving money, where should we invest? We could spend a whole evening, the rest of the conference, on that question, couldn't we? And there are people who go around with paid seminars telling you where to invest your money. There's a book I'd recommend that you read if you're interested. and finding out about investments. It's called Sound Mind Investing, written by a guy named Austin Pryor. He's an investment advisor, a believer. He has a good perspective. He will. This is written in very simple, large print, some pictures, and you'd like it. And he'll tell you all about all the investments. It's put out by Moody Press. I've read it. I like it. I'd recommend it to you. His primary focus is on mutual funds, and he's got a very conservative approach. So take a look at that if you're interested in learning about investments. C, spending. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's mind plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And so we should make plans, and this means a budget. Now, we're going to talk about budgeting at the end of our time, because I'm afraid if we start now, we'll be on that from now on. Okay? But the spiritual basis of budgeting is that all money and possessions belong to God. They all belong to God. And we are His stewards. The word steward means manager. We're His managers. Now, if you're making an average of $25,000 a year over 40 years, that's $1 million you'll handle of God's money. And it's required of managers or stewards that a man be found faithful. That's 1 Corinthians 4:1-2. Our faithfulness with money, or our faithfulness, can be measured by the little things. Luke 16:10 says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Now, we'll be rewarded based on our faithfulness to the opportunities we had. Okay? It's not based on how much you had. That's found in Matthew 25. Two guys had different amounts. They both got the same reward. Here it was. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. They both got the same reward. Okay? Ruler over many things. So we're to be responsible and provide security for our family, and to be good stewards of what God has given us. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially those of his own family, he has disowned the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It's a spiritual battle. And you know, financial responsibility is exactly opposite of the message that the present culture is telling us, both inside and outside the church. The whole information and entertainment system that surrounds us today is sending us a message that your possessions are what give you distinction in life. In some parts of Texas and Oklahoma, it's the model and year pickup you drive. In the metropolitan areas, it's whether you've got a Lexus, a Cadillac, a Mercedes sports car, or a Continental town car. Inside the church, sometimes it's not the grace and humility of Christ, and instead, it's the size and design of the facilities. Jesus said, beware of all covetousness. A little bit of covetousness is not okay with Jesus. He said, get rid of all of it. We have to fight off these temptations. We all have it. I've got it just like you do. But we've got to fight these in the power of the Holy Spirit, because it'll pollute and grow in our lives. So let's stand up and stretch again. All right, here we go. Up on the tiptoes. Yeah, there we go. Get the blood moving up through the calves. Yeah. There we go. All right. Sit down. If you suddenly struck it rich in E-stocks and you had an income of $1 million a year, what would you do? Some people say, well, that's easy. I'd move into a 10-bedroom mansion right next door to Troy Aikman. They're living for themselves and not the Lord Jesus. But as disciples, we have a responsibility. And we need to remember 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, which says, ye are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So if we suddenly became rich, my friends, I hope that you and I would say to the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do now? I'm not going to live for myself just because I got a lot of money. Okay. Debt. Stay out of debt on high depreciating items. Anything you can't sell for more than you own, you owe on it is a high depreciating item. Go in debt for only three things. A house. You may or may not need to buy a house. But if you need one, if you have a place to live, you know you're going to be somewhere for a long time, or you think you will, then it may be right to buy a house if the Lord leads you that way. Life insurance. This is an agreement to pay, but it's normally a policy that just cancels if you quit paying. Or business loans if they're sound and based on realistic projections and good collateral. I know a guy right now who has a small business. He's made some bad loans. It nearly cost him his business. He may make it, but he made some mistakes. Why stay out of debt? Well, the biblical command we've already looked at, it causes bondage. It causes entanglement in the world. It presumes on the future. And it may keep God from supplying our needs if we run out and borrow money instead of waiting for God to provide. Philippians 4:19 says that if we're giving what we should give to the Lord, my God will supply all of your needs through His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Economically, debt's a bad deal. It's a trap. If you owe $2,000 on a credit card at 20% interest and you make only the minimum payment on the debt, it'll take you 32 years to pay it off, and you'll pay more than $10,000 in interest for the privilege of borrowing the $2,000. That's why credit cards are trying to get college students to put their pizzas and different things on their credit card and max out their card so they can make monthly payments, because they know how much money they're going to make off those college graduates. Here's another one. If you go into debt $1,000 a year for 15 years, not paying anything on it, you will have borrowed $15,000 in 15 years. If you're borrowing at 20% interest, which is common interest on some credit cards, you will owe $86,442. Then in order to pay it all back in 15 years, you have to pay $18,218 a year to get it paid off. The interest the first 15 years was $71,000. The interest the second 15 years was $186,000 for a total interest of $258,000. That's known as working for your money. Well, if that's true, why are people in debt? Well, here's a quote from some credit manager said this. Many reasons are given for bad debts, and listed below are some of those reasons. One is widespread easing of credit terms without investigation. Two, people living beyond their income. Three, people who are buying too far ahead with no planning for emergencies. Four, people who have no sales resistance and yield to impulse buying. Five, people with no ability to handle finances. Six, merchants overloading the customer beyond his ability to pay. Well, if you're in debt, how do you get out of debt? Ron Blue gave these four steps. He said, first, stop going into debt. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you want to get out of debt, you've got to stop going into debt. Second, add up all your debt. Third, open yourself up to accountability. And fourth, develop a plan. Close your charge accounts and destroy your credit cards. What's wrong with credit cards? This is an article from USA Today, October 12, 1999. The title is, Billionaire and Activist Give Kids Same Advice, Avoid Credit Cards. Warren Buffett, 69, represents the richest of the rich. A Forbes magazine ranking of America's 400 wealthiest people lists the Berkshire Hathaway Inc. chairman and chief executive officer at number three with a net worth of $31 billion. He trails Microsoft co-founders Bill Gates and Paul Allen. Here's what he says. My advice for you, and he gave this to some high school students, my advice for you is if you can't afford it, don't buy it. Revolutionary, huh? Buffett told Nebraska high school students at a conference on ways to help young people become more financially savvy, you can't make progress in your financial life borrowing credit at 18 to 20%. Third richest man in America. Pretty smart. Well, most people can't handle credit cards, especially women. And that's not a criticism. It's just that they're more emotional about what they're doing. But if you are one of those who can't keep from charging more than you can pay at the end of the month, then get rid of them. And here's a way you can tell if you can handle a credit card. Do you pay all your bills without incurring any interest? Or do you fall into the trap of buying more than you need or can afford because you can put it on the card? And most people do. That's why they send those flyers out with the credit card, you know, to buy this and that. So you can have all those goodies now and pay for them later. They know a lot more about the buyer psychology than us poor little suckers do that buy all that stuff. Yeah. Never use credit cards as a line of credit. The interest on Visa is somewhere between 14 and 17, 18% in Oklahoma. You can borrow money at the bank a lot cheaper. Another part of debt is waiting for God to provide. He promises to meet our needs, not necessarily our wants. And then don't presume on God's grace. Don't put him in a corner. You know, Satan tried to get Jesus to put God in a corner. He said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down off the pinnacle of the temple and God says he'll have to save you. Well, we kind of do that in the same way. Satan says, go ahead and buy it on credit and trust God to bring it in. Maybe a car or a church building. But the idea that God has to bring it in because we strongly believe it is wrong. It's a sin of presumption. Psalm 19:13. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And I'm sure you are fully aware there's a whole line of Christian thinking today that says if you just believe it strong enough, God wants you to be rich and you can have it. I just don't find it in the Scriptures. Okay, to get out of debt, we'll have to work at it. It won't be automatic. It won't be automatic. Buy wisely. What does it cost to drive a car? The cheapest car you can drive is the one you now own. Don't you like that? The U.S. Department of Transportation says this, the cost of operating an automobile proves it is more economical to keep a car to the end of its useful life than to trade it in for a new one. At no point in a car's life do the repair and maintenance costs come close to what you would lose in depreciation of a new one. If you trade in a five-year-old $3,200 car on a $12,700 new car and you finance it at 13.25% interest, it'll cost you $3,900 a year just to own it, not counting gas, oil, and maintenance. If you spend $500 a year maintaining your old car, you would save $2,475 a year by driving the five-year-old car. If you put that amount in the bank, a 6% interest for 4 years, you'd have $11,476 to buy a new car with. Okay, that's in your handout. I know a guy who makes car payments to himself. He just puts the money aside every month. And when it gets time to buy a new car, he's got it right there. He just goes and writes a check for it. John Crawford. Well, in any purchase, we should shop around. Sales, discount houses, Sam's Wholesale Club, Montgomery Ward. Says if you shop their sales, you'll save 25% on all their merchandise. Learn to shop the ads. When you find a good deal, buy it in quantity. When you're going to a sale, buy only the item that you're going for. The reason they give the sale is to get you in the store. And they know that once you're in the store, the odds are great that you'll buy something you didn't plan to get. Okay? Now, I manage a shopping center, and all the merchants in the say the same thing about advertising. We got to get them in the door before we can sell them anything. So that's what that's all about, getting you in the door. So remember also in looking for bargains that money saved is worth a lot more than money earned. Money saved is worth a lot more than money earned. Here's why. If you are in a 28% tax bracket, from the time you deduct your Social Security and Medicare, which is 7.65%, and you do your giving, if you do 10%, that's 17.65%, and you're in a federal tax bracket and you pay effective tax of 10%, that's 27%, and you're in a 3% state tax, and that means there's a 30% deduction on your check by the time you get it all done. And then you pay sales tax of 8% once you buy it. Well, I have to earn at least $1.53 to spend a dollar. Okay, so if I can save a dollar, I've actually saved $1.53. Do you follow that? So figure it out with your own numbers. It costs you a lot more than a dollar to spend a dollar. So if you can save a dollar, you've actually saved a dollar plus whatever your numbers are and your deductions and your taxes and your giving. And then build sales resistance. That's the ability to postpone pleasure when necessary. A good old principle is found in this couplet. Use it up, wear it out, make it do, or do without. Have you got that there in your handout? Don't have that? I bet you can learn it. Use it up, wear it out, make it do, or do without. Let's say it together. Use it up, wear it out, make it do, or do without. Don't you like that? Okay, giving. Earning, saving, spending, giving. We're going to cut this one short so that we can get into the budgeting end of it. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says it's required in a man, in stewards, that a man be found faithful. So make a decision to be faithful in your stewardship. I hope you'll pick up a copy of Wayne Watt's book, The Gift of Giving, on the book table. It's an excellent book. In giving, take it off the top. That means give it first. If you don't, you probably won't have it when you get to the bottom. How much to give? The Old Testament teaches tithing. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord, if I will not pour down for you an overflowing blessing. The New Testament mentions tithing, and Jesus said the Jews ought to do it, but it's never commanded in the New Testament that we have to tithe. The main teaching of the New Testament is regular and proportionate giving. 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up so that contribution need not be made when I come. 2 Corinthians 9:7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So what do we say about the Old Testament tithing commands? Well, some say, well, we're not Jews, we're not under the law, so throw out tithing as legalism. Most of us don't do that with the rest of the Old Testament. My personal opinion is that although we're certainly not under the law, that's clear, the Old Testament is God's Word and reveals God's desire. And our motivation is to please and obey God. Jesus and Paul and all the New Testament writers quoted the Old Testament as authoritative. So I personally believe God gave the 10% as the beginning guideline, although there's certainly no legalism involved. It's a guideline for blessing because He put it in the Old Testament. Jesus approved it in the New Testament. However, nowhere in the New Testament is tithing commanded for the believer, but rather giving what you give with a cheerful spirit. Those who say that you're being legalistic if you tithe are going a little bit overboard on the subject, I think. And I can recognize God's teaching in the Old Testament without being legalistic about it. I can say, well, I want God's blessing. If that's what He wanted in the Old Testament, I think He'll bless me more if I'll do that. But the truth is, most Christians ought to be giving more than 10%. Not for legalistic reasons, but for the blessings of God that He's promised, that when we give, He always gives more than we give to Him. 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, the point is this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And you may not see it in this life, and I've tried that, brothers, I'll tell you. I tried giving sacrificially to see if I didn't get more money back, and I didn't. You know where I'm going to get it? It's going to be later. So don't try to necessarily get rich by giving all your money away. Okay? I wouldn't suggest that you do that. Give as unto the Lord with a pure heart and a pure motive. And God always stands behind His promises. We should give where we're getting help, people who are helping us. We should give to our local church, those who've discipled us in the past, those who are presently helping us, and special projects. One of the things I try to do with my giving is I've got it on a spreadsheet, and I look at it each year, and I try to see how much of what percentage of my giving is going overseas. You know, this is a very small population compared to the total world. And so we need to keep in mind, well, Lord, I want to be a good steward. How much should I be giving to works in other countries? And we should be. Okay, now let's go to budgeting. And if you will, turn over to page 9 in your handout. I actually had two examples here, and as I got into it, I realized it's a little too complicated. The budget on page 8 is a lot more realistic for somebody that would be in this room. It's based on a guy who's making $42,000 a year. He's in his early 30s, got two kids. And these are the categories that he budgets. But I'm not going to take time at the beginning to go over this. What I want to do is look at page 9, which says Budget 2000 for Joe College. Now, this is a very simple budget, and that's the reason why I want to take it. Joe goes to the university. His dad sends him $450 a month for room and board. His budget includes money from his summer job, which he saved up enough to spend $200 a month during the school year. He has a job cleaning his church on Saturday mornings, and they pay him $140 a month, and his take-home pay is $114 a month, making a total monthly income of $764 a month. Now, Joe has 7 items in his simple budget in the top block there of page 9. Let's look at the box there. He has 2 cash items, gasoline, $50 a month, and spending money, $100 a month. He budgets his checking account with 5 categories. They are giving, $14 a month, room and meals, $450 a month, school supplies, $20, clothes, $50, and save, $80. Now, that word save doesn't mean he's trying to save the money. What it means is that category covers anything that he does not have a category for. For example, if he had something that he had to spend money for that was not in one of those four previous categories, then that would be something he would charge off to save. Okay? All right. Now, look at the next box, 2 boxes down, and that's programmed allocation of his income received. And what this does is it tells him where to put the money when he gets his income. For example, this is what he does with his income on the 1st and the 15th of the month. On the 1st, he gets $650. He allocates it as follows. He takes $25 cash and puts it in one pocket of his billfold for gasoline, and he puts $50 spending money in the main part of his billfold. And then he leaves $575 in checking and writes into his budget accounts, is in his records, $450 for room and meals, $20 for school supplies, $50 for clothes, and $55 for save. $20 for... Okay, I've got all that. Okay, everybody with me on what we're doing here? Because, see, sometimes we get paid and we think, hey, man, I got all kinds of money again. If we realize this money is already allocated, then we won't be so prone to just go out and spend indiscriminately. Okay, now, on the 15th, he gets his check from the church for $114, and he takes the $25 for gas, $50 for spending like he did before, puts them in his wallet. He writes on his budget page for giving $14. And on his budget page for save, he writes $25. So now I'll show you how to do the budget records in a moment. Now, let's talk about Joe's cash spending. Joe's car gets 25 miles to the gallon, and he knows that $1.30 a gallon, he can only drive about 480 miles this 2 weeks. So he's going to have to control his joy rides. He watches his odometer, and he sees how he's doing on his gasoline, and he plans it out. So he also knows that he's got $3.33 a day in spending money. And since he wants to go to the Key Man's Conference, he cuts down on his Cokes and late-night pizzas and saves some extra money to pay the park Dad doesn't pay for to go to the Key Man's Conference. Now turn to page 10, and at the top we'll see Joe's check register. Now Joe's budget accounts relate to his check register, okay? In fact, the balance in his checkbook will always equal the total of his budget accounts. Okay. Now at the top we see Joe's check register. Down the page we see his budget records. Joe has each one of these accounts on a piece of columned accounting paper, just like this. See, this is just a piece of green accounting paper. Has 6 columns. He just puts these, each one of these accounts, like giving. This would be the accounting, the giving page. He'd have increase, decrease, and balance. And over here, he'd have what he spent. So that's what I mean when he puts it into his budget record. He'd have a piece of paper for each one of these accounts. In the interest of saving space, I put them all on one page. All right, so we're going to go through this, and I hope that you can stay with me here. If you know how to budget, this is redundant, and if you don't, well, this might help you. Okay. By the way, I keep my budget on a computer. And how many of you have a home computer? Okay? A good deal of you. You're probably already into this, but there's a program called Quicken that I use, and I do it just like this, except I put it into the computer. Money, Microsoft Money, is another program that people use, and it will help you keep your budget. The main reason I do it is because it eliminates all the arithmetic errors, so subtraction and addition is not a problem. They're selling Quicken on special right now for a $30 rebate. Costs you $9.95. So if you have that capability, do it. But don't let that keep you from doing this by hand. The facts are accountants have been doing this for centuries without computers. And you can do it too. And you should do it because it will really help you control your finances. Now we look at Joe's check register. On 1-1-2000, we have checkbook balance of $95. Now down at the bottom, you see total in accounts must agree with checkbook balance at any point in time. On 1-1, the totals of all the accounts was $95. That was zero in giving. It was zero in room and meals. It was 25 in school supplies. It was 25 in clothes. And it was 45 in save. Okay, a total of $95. Okay, so that's where he started. Now, on the 3rd of January, he made a deposit of $575, just like he programmed on the previous page. He allocated $450 to room and meals, $45 to school supplies, $75 to clothes, and $55 to save. On the 4th of January, he paid the university $450, entered that into his room and board account, and decreased his room and meals account by $450, taking it down to zero. On the 8th of January, he had to buy a car alternator, which cost him $65. He put it on himself, but he doesn't have a car expense category, so he took it out of save. He recorded it there. And so if you look down at the save account, you find car alternator on the third line. $65 reduced his car, his save account, down to $35. On the 26th of January, he wrote a check for $85 for a TI-80 calculator. It got stolen out of his backpack in the library. And so he recorded that in school supplies, but notice there's a parenthesis around that $40, and that means that's a negative number. Joe has a negative balance in his school supplies. Now you can have, read off to the right here with me, you can have an account with a negative balance as long as your checkbook is not negative, and as long as you know, where you're going to reimburse that account from. Now, in Joe's case, he says, no, I know I'm $40 down, but I've also budgeted $20 a month. So in 2 months, if it's just my normal budget, I'll bring that back up. So as long as I don't go negative on my checkbook balance, I can carry a negative balance in that account. You follow that? Okay? Everybody's got that. Okay. On February 1st, Joe balanced his checkbook, he had 51 cents of interest, which brought his checkbook up to $62.51. He adds up all of his budget accounts, and they also equal $62.51. He checks it using the formula at the bottom right. The beginning balance plus all the increases, less the decreases, equals the balance. So the $95 plus the total number of increases of $614.51 minus the $647 of decreases gives him the same balance in his accounts as he has in his checkbook. You follow that? That's just a way of checking it. You guys have probably had accounting at some point in the past. Okay? So any questions on that little budget right there? Does that help you know how to do a budget? Anybody got a question on budgeting? Okay, you're all experts. Okay, we've got just a little time here. Let's look back at this budget of Jim and Mary. It's on page 7. Okay, I'll just run through this scenario. Jim's 34 years old. He works as an engineer. He makes $42,000 a year gross salary. Mary's a 31, and she's a nurse by profession, but she's presently a homemaker because she knows the importance of being at home with her children. Now, Jim and Mary have been married 5 years. They've got 2 kids, Billy 4 and Susie 2. Jim drives a 1994 Explorer, and Mary has a 95 Voyager van, both of which were paid for before they got married. Let's look at their budget numbers and categories. And as we do this, I'm going to ask you to get your pencil out and check any one of these items that apply to you and to your family. Because this is a real life budget, and it's one that works. And I know because I took it off of my own. And so these are some items that might give you some ideas. And remember, in budgeting, it's a dynamic process. A lot of people think, well, I made a budget, I tried that, it didn't work. Well, it didn't work because you've got to keep changing that budget. You've got to keep working at that thing. You've got to make it fit. Okay? It's not a deal where you just go out in the woods by yourself and you pray and you write down some numbers. No. You've got to find out what's happening. You've got to stay on top of that thing just like you were doing your daily work at the office. Okay? So, here we go. Well, let's see. Jim takes home $35,774 a year at the top there. And Jim was trained by the navigators. He'd like to give more than 10%. So he gives 12.5% of his income. He gives 10% to the church, and he gives. He's interested in Russia, and so he gives $20 a month to the Slavic Gospel Association, and then he gives $90 a month to three NAV reps that helped him when he was in college. Jim also knows item four that. His cars are going to be gone before too long. He might get another 10 years if he really squeezes it out. So he's saving $108 a month. And when he gets his check, and he programs his spending too on the back page, and if we don't get to it, you can see how I've written that out there. But he puts $108 a month in his money market fund for car savings. He also saves for an IRA of $165. That gives him $2,000 a year to put into his IRA. He knows how difficult it is to go to college. His dad helped him, but there's still some expenses there. So he's saving $25 a month for Billy and Susie, and have been ever since they were born. So he's hoping to get ahead and even add more to that in the years ahead. Okay, his mortgage is made up of his house taxes, $61, his house insurance, $84, and his mortgage payment of $385. He pays $530 a month for his house payment. He throws in a little extra principal each month of $25, and he's concerned about Mary getting stranded in her 95 Voyager, so he got her a cell phone, and she's agreed to stay within the minutes that are on their plan, and so she has that for emergency use, costs them $30 a month. They take the Daily Oklahoman, they like to read that, $14. When they got kids, they started taking a lot of pictures, and Jim realized he's going to have a photography budget. So that's what that's for. Photo is $6 a month, maybe a little light. But the next thing is his home phone. He's budgeted $45. That's his basic bill plus some long-distance calls to the grandparents. They've got $100 for gasoline between the two. In their electric bill, what they do is they take all their bills at the end of the year, and they added them up and divided by 12, and it came out to be $100 a month. So Jim just puts that $100 in there every month, and just lets that build in his electric bill account. And so he's within just a few dollars every year with that $100. Yes, sir?
John, do you keep that cash all together in a checking account, or are you putting it in a different
account? This is all in the checking account that we're going to here. Now, let me skip down to the bottom. Mary gets her household money and a few other things in cash, okay? And so they've got $30 for clothing, and that's mainly for the children. And so she keeps that in cash, and so whenever one of them needs a new this or that, while she has the money to do that, they give themselves $20 a month of mad money just to do anything they want to with it. She gets $150 every 2 weeks for groceries. That's a little light, but they have another place where they can take some money out, and I'll show you that in a minute. Then all the little gifts that you have to buy, cards and baby gifts and wedding gifts and all that stuff, they budget $40 a month. That's $480 a year Mary wants to give in gifts. That's a pretty good chunk, isn't it? That's outside the family. And so he budgets that with cash so she can go to Walmart and get the baby gift, whatever it is. Then he has a cash margin of $100 a month. That's for their recreation and other things they do, things they might need. So that's the cash envelope system. She has an envelope for each one of those accounts. He gives her money on the 1st and on the 15th. She sticks it in there, you know. And so he also gives her, though, $150 a month. Not $150 a month. He gives her $150 beginning what they call capital. That's money that she works out of, because these five accounts down here are not enough to take care of all her different needs. So she may, she doesn't write checks out of the checkbook. She could if she needed to, but she primarily works with cash. And so if she has something else come up that's in one of their checking account budget items, she spends it out of that $150. And when she's run out of money, she gives him the sheet. And she says, here's what I spent it on. He gives her another $150 cash or gives her a check. And then he records it in his budget, what it went for. Did you follow that? She's got another $150 over here she's working out of. Okay? And she spends it on items that are not in either personal grocery gifts, cash margin. She may run over in her grocery bill. She might go $30 over. Had the grandparents down and bought a big turkey and a whole bunch of stuff like that. So she spends that out of her capital account. So she doesn't run out of money. Now, if it gets to the point where it gets out of hand and she's not, they're not working together, this system can really blow up and create some problems. But as long as they're working together, and she says, well, honey, you know, what should we do? And he says, well, let's go ahead and spend the money and get the food so we can take care of them and do it right. And so then she overspends, but then she gives him the bill. So he records it up here in an account called commissary. That's number 22, which he budgets $90 a month for her overspending in groceries. Okay? May sound like a little heavy, but he cut her a little thin on that $300. Okay? So that's how that works there. Does that answer your question on cash? So she's got primarily cash to work with, and he maintains the checkbook and the budget records. Now, by the way, some of you guys might not be as good at this as your wives are, and if she's got more strength in protecting the money than you have, then let her do it. And you be the guy that's getting the allocation, okay?
Amen.
Yes, sir.
You have savings, it's more retirement, IRA savings, college savings, car savings, but you don't have anything on like just a emergency savings. You were saying like 6 months of salary set aside for hard times. Is that in his budget?
The 6 months he saved up when he was single.
It's already there.
Okay. You see those asterisks by Billy College Save and Susie College Save and extra, that's their emergency. All those asterisks. Because if they have to have it, hey, I mean, if they've really got to have it and they've got an emergency, they'll use it for that. I mean, it'd be nice if you never had to invade that. And you have to act like you're not going to keep from doing it. Okay?
I mean, ideally you should have another savings apart from these that are that emergency fund.
That's right. That's right. So all of this money that's over here under MMF, all these savings, he's got in a money market fund. And so the emergency thing, you can work that in there. But to just have 6 months floating around, unless you've got a lot of space in your budget, it'll take some discipline. Not everybody can do that. Maybe you can. But you should be working in that direction. But you can use these things that are in there if you can't do that, if that makes any sense. Now, keep in mind, if you put money in an IRA, you can't get the money out until you're 59 and a half without a 10% penalty in addition to ordinary income tax if it was a deductible IRA. So that is there to keep you from pulling it out. But you can pull it out if you have a major emergency. It'll just cost you about 40% of it to do that. Or if you've got a Roth IRA, which you did not take a deduction on, you can take that one out with the 10% penalty, but there wouldn't be any tax on it. It's an ordinary income. Yes, sir?
Another question on the giving. You said I just noticed what you said, like this guy gives 12.5%. He gives 10.5% to the church and the other 2.5% to other things. Do you have any conviction on that 10% going to the church and anything above that going? When you say tithing, like, can that giving to God, does that mean giving to the church or does that mean giving to missionaries, giving to, what's your view on that? You understand my question?
I sure do. Everybody in here understands your question. And I think it's a matter of personal conviction. Because if you're in a church where they really preach, you know, it's supposed to come in here, and you were raised in that church, you may really feel strongly about that. And you may feel yes. In fact, I heard one of my former pastors get up and quote Malachi 3, and he said, "You may not agree with this, but the storehouse is the church." He looked over in my direction, I think. Well, my own personal conviction is I personally have the freedom not to give 10% to the church. But Jim here was raised a Southern Baptist, and man, he's given his tithing testimony time after time. And he feels strongly that that 10% ought to go into the church, and a lot of people do. But then his buddy over here, he was raised a Roman Catholic. He didn't have any background in giving at all other than what, but, you know, he tossed in every now and then. So he didn't have that kind of, maybe Roman Catholic's not a good example. I don't know what they do. But when he became a believer, he didn't have that conviction about having to give 10% to the church. He was reached by the Navigators when he was in college, and so he thinks he wants to give his 10% to go to the Navigators. So what I would encourage you to do, each one of you, is get before God and ask God the question, "Father, where do you want me to put the money that you've given me? It's your money. I am a steward. And Lord, I will do whatever you tell me to do." Because the Word, I mean, this is controversial. I mean, there's a lot of people who even certain pastors who preach, you don't, if you even think about acting like you're going to tithe, that's Old Testament legalism. Okay, and then there's others saying this is the minimum you should give to God. So get before God and pray. I believe 10% is a good place to start. I do not have the conviction that has to go into the church as the storehouse. I believe I have the freedom to give that money outside the church if God so leads me. But I also have the responsibility to ask God where He wants me to put it. It's not an automatic either way. I can't make a law for you. There is no law. Okay? Every man as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now we're about out of time. For you guys who want to leave, go ahead and start doing your evaluations in the back of your book here. And I'll go ahead and keep answering these questions as long as they're asked. And we're gonna in 3 minutes I'm gonna turn you loose, but I'll keep answering these questions. But do this evaluation and be ready for when they ask you for it, and I think that's tonight. You had another question?
I was saying tithing the church would depend on what your definition of the church is.
There you go.
Church being the local body or the worldwide church?
Well, it's both, isn't it?
Yeah.
We know it's both. But sometimes we're getting ministered to from the church, like especially if you have children. You might be getting a big ministry in your kids' lives, and you might want to be giving more during that time. You know? We had another hand back there. Rennie?
Yeah, in your budget, what about setting aside money for your own personal ministry? You know, buying Bible study books, maybe helping somebody get to a conference, giving somebody some money when they need it.
I do that.
Does that come out of what you have allocated from your tithe?
What's my tithe? What's my tithe? Are you talking about the first 10?
No, I'm talking about you. The money, you say you've got a number that you prayed about and you pretty much know what God wants you to take out of your weekly or monthly salary. Okay, you're going to set that aside for God. Okay. Can one of the categories in that be that?
Again, I'm going to let you decide.
I think you had the freedom to do that because we're building God's kingdom.
Yes. I have several different categories of giving in my own budget. I have what I'm giving to the church, what I'm giving to the Navigators. I have a number of different organizations that I give to beyond that. I do, and I say this with gratefulness and humility, I do give more than 10%. But I don't say that to brag at all, just to let you know that I'm free on that issue, Rennie. So if I want to take some of that that's well above or that's above 10% and give it to my kids for a mission trip, I don't have any problem doing that.
Okay. The only problem I got into was that when the ministry expenses went down and the budget began to build up, I had money sitting there doing nothing. I began to get guilty about it in Corban.
About what? Corban?
Yeah, and it was not being used. So
well,
I moved it back back over to somewhere where it was actually being used, and then build it back up again for their expenses.
I do mine the other way. I have what I'm giving, and then I have that category. I go ahead and give it out of savings. And then I'll count it in at the last of the year in part of my giving. So maybe my normal might be 12%, but by the time I get some other things done, it might be another 0.5% higher or whatever else. You see what I'm saying? So that comes out of savings, and God puts it on my heart. I say, hey, I've got more than I need here. I'm going to give this, and then we'll just see how it all ends out at the end of the year.
You own a small business. Do you tithe also from the business?
I don't own a small business, and I think that's a matter of personal conviction. I believe I would use business to make money, and then I would give it after the expenses off the net from the business. I mean, what came to you personally?
As a gift rather than a tithe.
Maybe I'm not understanding your question. What'd you say?
You're talking about the salary he pays himself, right?
Oh, I see what you mean. You're not taking all the money out of the business?
Well, I just know some business owners who tithe from their personal salary, and also from, if they are the owners of the business, they also tithe 10% from the business as well.
Well, I think that's a pretty strong practice. But I've never had that experience. I think it's something that each business owner would have to decide. Whether you give it out of the business, and that's a good idea, because you may not take that money out. You may never take it out. It may just keep on building. The business may grow. Your kids may inherit it, especially if you're giving money out of the business itself. But I'd make sure that I wasn't shorting my family, and that I was giving, I was getting enough money out of the business to take care of and provided for the needs. If that makes any sense. It's an interesting question. Anybody else got an experience like this? Okay. I saw one back here.
Just for additional information, the Ministry of Christian Financial Concepts, Larry Burkett's ministry in Georgia, makes a really good family budgeting software called Money Matters.
Okay.
You can order it on the web, or you can call them and order it. It's about $39.95. But it's designed specifically for family budgeting. It has all the budget categories essentially already built. And you just, they have an interview at the beginning, and you just fill in the numbers.
We've got about half the people in here that have home computers. And so what we've done here today is we've tailored ours for those that don't.
Right.
And that Money Matters is great. Quicken is good. I haven't used Money. I got that with my new computer, but I don't have it. I mean, I haven't put it on there. So, anybody here use Microsoft Money? Okay. Do you like that? Okay. Got the same options in it where you set up categories in your budget and all this kind of stuff. They're all the same, basically. Just small.